Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would enable us to understand what is taught in the Word of God. And also, Lord, that you would give us your grace that we might put into practice those things that are taught. Please forgive our sins. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 12, and tonight we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. So let's turn there for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Once again, we've got one of these series of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. The three things that are spoken of here really have to do in verse 5 with the thoughts, in verse 6 with the words of the wicked and the righteous, and in verse 7 the outcome, the results of the things that are thought and are said. And so the contrast is between the righteous and the wicked, and what they think, how they go about thinking, what they say, and the end result of all those things. So we begin with the thoughts of the righteous man, and when we're thinking about thoughts in Scripture, those are the inner workings of your heart. The thoughts that are in your head or in your heart come from the condition of your heart. Psalm 139, verse 23.
Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxiety.
Okay. The ESV has thoughts on that second word. Try me and know my thoughts. The idea here is that the thoughts come from the heart, and both of these reveal what is within a man. The righteous thoughts show the righteousness of the individual. And in particular, in verse 5, what we see is that his thoughts are just. No matter what the temptation happens to be, the godly, the righteous man will act in a just manner. The Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2.
Handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Okay. The idea that the Apostle Paul is getting at there is that though there are some who would use deceitful schemes, and though there are some who would mishandle and misuse the word of God for their own benefit, the Apostle Paul says, we've renounced all of that type of thing. And we refuse, the ESV says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So the point that he's getting at there is what we do as Christians is we openly state the truth of the word of God, and people ought to know that we stand for what the truth is that the Scriptures teach. And therefore we can commend ourselves to other folks' conscience because they know that we're not being deceitful in what we say. The righteous man, now the thing to remember is the question that Mark asked last week, and I actually started the Thursday night Bible study with the answer that I gave you. The righteous man is the one who is righteous because he has put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin Let's try this again. I started to quote it, and then I looked down, and I'm reading it in a different translation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the point that's being made there by the Apostle Paul is that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be sin, made to be sin, even though he himself was not a sinner. He took upon himself our sin, obviously, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And so when we stand before God, it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand in. And as a result of having received the imputed righteousness of Christ in our sanctification, we grow in righteousness daily. And so the righteous man is the one who has put on the righteousness of Christ, and he is the one who is being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who, when he is tempted to go contrary to that, ought to act in a just manner, as Solomon says here. Now, the thoughts of the wicked man are exactly the opposite. The righteous man, you ought to be able to trust to act in a righteous and a just way. But the thoughts of the wicked man betray his wicked heart as well. So out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Scripture says. The righteous man, because his heart has been changed and he is righteous in Christ, when he speaks, his words are just and his words are righteousness. When the wicked man speaks out of the overflow of his wicked heart, you find wicked counsel, you find wicked evil words and schemes and plots and deceit and all kinds of things. So Solomon here talks about the counsels of the wicked, and those are the words that he expresses, expressing his wicked thoughts and putting them into practice as they come from a wicked heart. His motivation, as we see here, is to deceive others. And so his counsel is deceptive. We've got examples of this, deceitful counsel, in several places in Scripture. Let's look, first of all, at Genesis 37. Somebody read verses 18 through 20 to us, please. This is about Joseph's brothers. Genesis 37, verses 18 through 20.
And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dream.
Okay, notice this is the evil, wicked counsel of Joseph's brothers. At this particular point, the brothers are mostly united, not all of them, but mostly united, except for Reuben, to seek to kill Joseph. They want him done away with. And so they first want to kill him, toss his body into a pit, and say a wild animal's killed him, and then they're convinced to actually just simply leave him alone in the pit, not to kill him. They end up, of course, taking his coat of many colors, dipping it in the blood of an animal, and taking it back to their father, and then lying to their father, saying that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. What we've got here is a deceitful counsel, wicked counsel that comes from wicked hearts. They are jealous of Joseph. They're jealous of the dreams that God has given to him, and they want to do away with him. Jeroboam also pretended one thing, but actually intended something else in 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 28.
And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah.
Yeah.
And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.
Okay. What we've got here is a very clear example of a man who expresses his thoughts in one way, so we know really what his motivation is. If we didn't have this in Scripture, if God didn't tell us what his motivation was, we wouldn't know and wouldn't be able to say with an absolute certainty this is what is driving Jeroboam at this point. And so the first part of this quote that we look at here, Jeroboam is speaking in his own heart, and he's reasoning within himself, and he's thinking, look, now, here's the situation, remember. The kingdom has been divided. King Solomon is dead. His son Rehoboam has come to the throne, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had been in rebellion against Solomon toward the end of Solomon's life. He has already come, and we've seen on several occasions that he, with the people that followed him, said to Rehoboam, your father really made us, made our labor very heavy. Please lighten our load. And what happened was Rehoboam listened to the wrong counsel. He listened to his best buds, his BFFs, the kids that he grew up with and went to high school together with there. And he ignored the good and godly counsel of David's advisors, the elderly men there who told him to speak kind words to these folks. And so he listened to his friends. His friends said, you need to treat them harshly, and that way you'll get them to listen to what you've got to say. And the exact opposite happened. They fled. It was a turnabout from the Lord, as Scripture says. And 10 of the tribes of Israel departed from Rehoboam and instead followed Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam's now got the northern kingdom of Israel. But let's remember that though he has the northern kingdom of Israel, the place that God set His temple, and the place that God said they were to worship, was in Jerusalem. And so Rehoboam, as he thinks about this, realizes that if the people continue to worship God at Jerusalem, they'll continue to make pilgrimages, they'll continue to go to Jerusalem, and pretty soon they will turn against him, and they will basically begin to follow Rehoboam again, and they'll kill Jeroboam as an upstart. And Jeroboam is reasoning all this, and he's thinking this is what is most likely going to happen. And so what he decides to do is he decides to, instead of encouraging the people to go down to Jerusalem, he's going to build an alternate temple, an alternate place of worship, an alternate place to make sacrifice. But he presents it to the people. And the reason he wants to do this is so they won't kill him and return to Rehoboam. That's his motivation. He realizes this is a desperate situation. If he doesn't do the right thing, to keep his own hold on his people, they will go after Rehoboam. And so he sets up worship, and then he tells them, instead of this, going down to Jerusalem. Here is a place where you can go worship, and here are these golden calves, and they are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he's pretending to say the right thing to the people, to have consideration for the people's concern, but in reality he's self-seeking and self-serving. And this is the counsel of the wicked, where he's only concerned about himself, but he couches it in such a way that he pretends that he's concerned about the Israelites making this long pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Daniel also found himself on the receiving end of the counsel of the wicked in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 7.
So the governors and the pastors sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and the advisors, and consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.
Okay. Thank you.
King Darius signed the written decree.
Okay, thank you. Now, the point is, we have the background information that we don't often have. We have from the Lord what's going on behind the scenes. And what's going on behind the scenes is these men are jealous of Daniel. They're trying to find fault with him. They've tried every which way to find some way to catch him in some indiscretion, as they would say today. They can't find him hanging out at a motel with anybody locally. They can't find him doing anything wrong. I started to make some comment about Louisiana politicians, but I won't say anything. They can't find him doing anything wrong. And so what they do is they figure the only way that we can actually trap him in anything has to be something that has to do with the law of the God that he worships, because this man is so concerned about the worship of God. And so using wicked counsel, they come to King Darius and they flatter Darius and basically say to him, why don't you sign a petition? We've got this great idea. Sign a petition so that for 30 days nobody can pray to anybody except you. And Darius listens to them. He signs the petition. And, of course, they know that Daniel can be trapped in this. And they wait for him to actually do what they know he's going to do, which is he goes and he continues to pray. And they burst in on him while he's praying to God. And they drag him before Darius and say, didn't you sign this decree that nobody could pray to any God or any man except you for 30 days? And Darius says, yes, I did. And say, well, we just caught Daniel praying to his God. It was a trap, but it comes, as you see, the counsel of the wicked as they think about it, and then they say something else to Darius to trick Darius and Daniel both. The wicked condition of the heart, however, is not hopeless if God grants repentance. It's not as though a person who is a man who is wicked and who is caught up in all these schemes, it's not as though that's the unpardonable sin. When a person does repent, when God grants repentance to such an individual, God enables him to forsake those ways and to live. In Isaiah 55, God says this. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so God promises pardon to those who repent, even when they are wicked, even when they follow after these wicked counsels. Jeremiah said, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And so God does grant repentance, even to folks who have been caught up in such things as these wicked counsels. Now, coming back to Proverbs 12, looking at verse 6, we see that the wicked thoughts of the heart now are expressed in wicked words. The wicked man betrays his heart, and he expresses desires to harm others. He shows by his words the sinful desires of his heart, and he lays traps for the righteous. We're going to look at another example. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Background for this is, as you get ready to read it, the background for this is, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah had been cupbearer to the king. He had heard back in Babylon that the wall of Jerusalem was still torn down. And the Lord laid upon Nehemiah's heart a desire to go to Jerusalem and see that the wall was rebuilt and also to encourage the folks to finish rebuilding the temple. And so he's asked by the king why he's got this long face, and he tells him in chapter 1, the reason I've got this long face is because the wall of my city, Jerusalem, is torn down. And the king asks him, what do you want to do? And we've got this great illustration in, I think it's in chapter 2, where Nehemiah simply says, as he's writing this, he says, I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king. So this is one of those things where Nehemiah had been praying for a long time, but he can't just say to the king at this particular moment, wait a minute, king, and run off somewhere and spend 15 minutes in prayer and then come back. He's asked this question, and he responds with a very quick prayer to the Lord to aid him in his expression, and he expresses to the king what he wants, which is to go and to see the wall built, and God gives favor to him, and he is sent on his mission. So he comes to Jerusalem, and he looks at the wall, and he sees it's torn down, and he speaks to the leaders, and he's encouraging them to rebuild the wall. But there are enemies. There are people. Remember that the policy in those days was to take a captive land and put foreign people in it so that people didn't worship the same gods, and people didn't follow the same religion, and people were not united. So there are foreigners living in and around Jerusalem at this time. One of whom is Sanballat, and another one is a fellow by the name of Tobiah. And they proved to be very harsh enemies of the Jews in their rebuilding of the wall. So that's the background. Nehemiah 4, the first three verses. Who's got it?
But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these people Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him. He said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall."
Okay. Notice that verse 1 says that Sanballat says this in the hearing of the people who are building the wall. So Nehemiah and others are out there, and they're laboring to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and Sanballat and Tobiah have come out to jeer and to mock. And they're jeering and they're mocking, and they're speaking loudly enough for all the people who are working on the wall to hear. Their plan is to discourage the men who are working on the wall so that they'll give up. And so they're saying some terrible things about it, and what Tobiah says is if even a fox tries to climb up on their wall, it'll knock the wall down. So they're just making nasty remarks about it. Sanballat does not even quit there, but he accuses Nehemiah. He continues this in this vein for some time, tries to trick Nehemiah to get him alone so that he can assassinate him. Nehemiah is smart enough to realize that he's not going to go out alone to meet with Sanballat, and so four times Sanballat tries to get him to leave the walls of Jerusalem and come out and meet him, and Nehemiah says no. And so in chapter 6, we've got what Sanballat does the fifth time, and he levels an accusation against Nehemiah in the presence of others. Somebody read Nehemiah 6, verses 5 through 9, please.
"Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together.'" Through what verse?
All the way down through verse 9, please.
Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in their work, and it will not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands."
Okay, so once again, what you've got is Sanballat attempting to throw the people off of their game. And what he does this time is he can't get Nehemiah to come out to him. He's tried four times. He can't get him to come out. So the fifth time, he says, "I've got a letter here I'm going to send to the king." And this letter is basically going to say what Nehemiah is attempting to do is rebuild the wall so that he can have a fortified city so that he can be declared king. And I've got people that are willing to testify to this. And so if you want to talk about this, come outside the city. We'll talk. And so he's still trying to get Nehemiah to come out so he can kill him. He wants to assassinate him. Nehemiah is not going to do that. And what he does is he prays for God to confound their, to strengthen their hands and to confound their enemies, which is what God actually does. And Nehemiah is smart enough to realize that what they want to do is frighten the people who are trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Not only is this found in the Old Testament, in lots of examples of people whose wicked counsels are expressed by their wicked words, but we find it in the New Testament as well. And one of the examples that's very clearly an example like this is King Herod, when he is visited by the Magi. In Matthew chapter 2, somebody read verses 3 through 8, and then verse 16, please.
When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.
Verse 16, please.
Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men.
Okay. So once again, what you've got in this account in Matthew chapter 2 is Herod hearing from the wise men that a king has been born. He has his own priests and scribes examine the word of God, and they tell him that indeed this is prophesied, and it is in Bethlehem, and so he sends the wise men out, but what he tells the wise men is a lie. This is that wicked counsel that comes from his wicked heart. He tells the wise men, go and find out all about this, and then bring me back a report, because I want to go and worship this child too. He has no intention of worshiping the child. Verse 16 tells us that what he intended all along was to kill him. So if he had known exactly where Jesus was at that moment, he would have put him to death. Because Jesus and his parents are warned by an angel that Herod is after them, and Joseph takes Mary and Jesus, and they flee to Egypt. He's not there when Herod, and also God sends in a dream to the wise men and tells them that they are about to be tricked, and they go back home a different way. They don't go back to Jerusalem. They head back a different way. Herod finally finds out that they've gone, and they haven't come back to tell him where Christ is, and so he sends out soldiers to kill all the children who were under 2 years old or under in that whole region around Bethlehem. So he indicates, verse 16 indicates, that his plan all along was to kill Jesus, and he's hoping by this measure to kill Jesus also. He doesn't know whether he'll get him or not. He doesn't know anything about Jesus at this point, but he figures if he kills out all the babies in the whole region, and there is the possibility that he might have, it says, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. It could be, remember, the wise men don't show up on Christmas Eve. That's one of the things that sometimes we have in Christmas pageants that's not actually true. We know that absolutely from Scripture, because Scripture tells us that when the wise men do come, they come to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they're living in a house, not in the stable. So we know that some time has passed. We don't know how much. Here, it may have been up to 2 years that they're there. Or it could be that Herod is just trying to be on the safe side and wants to make sure that all the children from that age down are wiped out. We're not sure, but he's got a time limit. He's not going to go over 2 years, of age, but he's going to kill all the male children under 2 years of age. Now, the point of this account, for our purposes tonight, is to think about the fact that Herod lied. His wicked heart shows what his wicked counsel has said, and he's lied to the wise men. He wanted to kill the Christ child, and he sets out actually doing that. So his words are words that are deceitful, as we saw in verse 5. And he's lying in wait for blood, essentially. Why does a wicked man do this? Well, there are all kinds of reasons. Obviously, his wicked heart, but he thinks he can get away with it. He actually thinks that he can get away with it. Psalm 36, verses 2 through 4.
For he flattered himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit, and he hath left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sitteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil.
Okay. King David is telling us the same thing that Solomon is saying here and that the Bible teaches throughout. It often seems to be puzzling to us that wicked men think they can get away with it, and yet they always have. And the Bible here says basically they flatter themselves. They think they can get away with it because they actually flatter themselves with the thought, others might get caught, but I won't. My iniquity is never going to be found out. That's why people do what they do. They actually, deep down inside, think that even if 99 people out of 100 get caught in this one sin or this one crime, I will be the one that will get away with it, and they will not catch me. That's what's going on. That's why they act the way they do. In reality, we already saw from back in chapter 1 that when they lie in wait for blood, the blood that they're actually lying in wait for is their own blood. We saw when we looked at that chapter, if they say, this is where the Father is telling the Son, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We shall have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. For in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So already we've encountered the fact that when men think they can trick others and ambush others and profit from it, in the end, they're laying a trap for themselves, and they will be caught in their own trap. Verse 6 parallels this by talking about the mouth of the upright. And basically what is said here is that the words of the mouth of the upright or the righteous man will deliver him from the schemes of the wicked, and he will say the right thing. As I was looking at this passage in one of the commentaries this afternoon, the author of the commentary, Jay Adams, who is a Christian counselor, made the point out of this that this is the place where a Christian who is seeking to aid others is of great help, because a Christian who knows what the schemes of the wicked are and what the schemes of the wicked are like is able to speak with those who are being tempted by those wicked schemes from others and say, look, you need to open your eyes and see what's going on here. You need to recognize that this is what they're doing. And therefore, a person who knows what the Word of God says can be of great help. A righteous man can be of great help in revealing what the schemes of the wicked really are to deliver those who would be led astray by them. The words, the mouth of the righteous will deliver the person who is being led into sin, led astray by the words and the schemes of the wicked. Now, the end result is the same end result we see throughout Scripture. There's the end of the wicked man and the end of the righteous man. If that wicked man does not repent, if he continues along his wicked ways, he's headed for destruction. And though he schemes and plots and tries to harm others, he will eventually himself be overthrown and brought down. His life will end in ruin, and he will have nothing to pass on to his descendants. Now, somebody read Proverbs 14, verse 11, please.
The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish.
Okay. The house of the wicked is going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown. They will have nothing. The house there would be the descendants, the inheritance, all those things that the wicked man would hope to be able to keep for himself and then pass on to any children that he would have. It's going to be totally destroyed. It'll be taken away. But the tent of the upright will flourish instead. And the end of the righteous man is that not only is he delivered from the snares of the wicked, but he has a legacy to pass on to his children. His house stands, it says in verse 7. The house of the righteous will stand. Why does it stand? Well, the house stands because it's built on the rock. That's the only reason any house stands. And the rock is Jesus Christ in the gospel. Somebody read Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, please.
Verses
24 through 27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay. Jesus, in talking to us about this, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And basically what Jesus is saying at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is, don't just listen to this sermon and go home and say that was a nice sermon. He's saying you need to act upon what you've heard. And he is encouraging his listeners who've heard this this message to build their lives on what they have been taught. And ultimately, the foundation is Christ and the gospel. The house that you build, the life that you lead, it must be built upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's built upon that, it's built on the rock, and that rock is Christ. The person who doesn't build upon what Christ has done and what Christ says is the foolish man who is swept away, and his house will fall. And that's essentially what's being said here in Proverbs chapter 12 as well. The house of the righteous will stand, but the wicked will be overthrown and be no more. Anybody have any questions or comments here this evening? No? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've looked at tonight from your word. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we study the Scriptures together, that you would grant to us the wisdom of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and Father, that we might serve Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us, Lord, to act in a way that our hearts reveal, that our words and our deeds reveal what our hearts are like, and our hearts that have been redeemed by Christ, that we might live for Him day after day. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.